My friends, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. Warm welcome to you all. I know we have some visitors in this weekend, so we're glad that you've been able to worship with us. We've been doing a series on 1 Peter, and we've entitled it Enduring Suffering as Christians Together. And we're turning this morning to the first chapter of Peter in chapter 1, first epistle of Peter, sorry, in chapter 1. I'm beginning to read from verse 1 down to verse 10. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. This morning we're going to focus on the text from verse 7 to verse 9. But just a little word of introduction. We've learned together something about the Apostle Peter. We've seen what the scriptures have taught us about him, and we've seen what mankind seems to make up about Peter, and we've seen that sometimes what mankind says about Peter is not always what scripture says about Peter. But we've also learned about Peter as a real man, as the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've also learned that he is the human author of this epistle. We've learned too that he's an older man. He's a seasoned preacher. We think that he wrote these two epistles quite late in his ministry, maybe around the mid-60s, 64 AD. We're also convinced that behind Peter is the great author, the Holy Spirit, who inspired this text and helped Peter, who of course was a fisherman, become one of the finest theologians of the early church. The next sermon we looked at was about the people that Peter was writing to, and we saw some of the characteristics of those dear folk, and we saw that they had something to look forward to, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we saw how that applied to us if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we have trusted in his finished work at Calvary. Then we have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been ordained unto salvation, and we've been sanctified by the Spirit. And then last time, if you remember, I had hoped to look at seven reasons, or as I called it, seven proofs of our conversion or of our salvation, or seven truths that help us in our suffering. And those two things go together. Suffering and salvation go quite closely together. The Lord's people suffer. We saw how the Lord Jesus Christ tells us very plainly, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. And we got through three of them. These three points we looked at last time. We are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. The government isn't keeping us. And those in authority aren't keeping us. It's God who's keeping us. The church is not keeping us in our salvation. Even the pastor and the ministers are not keeping us in our salvation. The Lord is keeping us. Kept by the power. And we saw how this power of God is also used by the Apostle Peter in his sermon on the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that raised us from our spiritual death. The same power that raised Christ up on the resurrection morning is the same power that raised us from our deathbed in sin to life in Christ forevermore. The power of God. Almighty power. Unlimited power. Omnipotent power. Limitless power. Ever-flowing power. Eternal power. That's the power that keeps us. That's the power that ordained us unto salvation. That's the power that predestined us, or as the word puts it, prognosis, looked forward and ordained us unto salvation. That's the power that not only ordained us, but that's the power that preserves us in our salvation. Isn't it a marvel this morning? Here we are, 21st century, and God still has his people worshipping him. Why ever so? Because his power has maintained his people throughout all the generations. Kept by the power of God. And this power not only raised Christ from the dead, not only did it raise us from our spiritual grave to salvation, but it also preserves us until we see Christ again. That was the first thing. Secondly, we looked at we are looking forward to the last time. And we saw that it's not last times. In verse 5, it's we are to be revealed in the last times. And this revealed is unveiling, to be uncovered. It's something that's already in plan. It's something that God has already ordained. This isn't something that God, as it were, decided to do sometime after he created the world. This is God's perfect plan, and it will be revealed. Ah, what a thing that is, to be revealed in the last time. And then the third thing we looked at very briefly last week, and I hope it helped folk, is that we are rejoicing in trials. That's not an easy thing to say. And only those who have been through trials can ever say that with all sincerity. Oh, when you meet folk who say to you, oh, you're struggling and you're suffering and you're being tried, something's wrong with you. That's not Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. We saw the suffering of Christ was far greater than any of our suffering. So then we can read in Paul's epistle, Paul's writing in Hebrews, to the fact that we have a sympathetic high priest. How can we rejoice in trials, says the world? Philosophy has no answers to trials. Buddhism has no answers to trials. False religion has no answers for trials. At least not in the scriptural sense. What is this trial? The word trial here, particularly in verse 7, it means not the inner wrestling with evil inclination or temptation, but suffering. Suffering. In other words, these trials, or in some translations it's temptations, manifold temptations in verse 6, these temptations or these trials are not because of sin, necessarily. Trials come even when we're walking with the Lord. How do you answer that? We'll see that in a moment. The word here in the original is peraismo, which speaks of an inner, it speaks of a going through suffering. And the Bible says, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We saw just a little insight into this last week, but I want us now to think, really focusing really on these few verses from verses 7 to 9. And this isn't rejoicing in our trials because they don't exist. And this isn't rejoicing in our trials or our suffering because we don't think they're serious. This is rejoicing in our trials as Christians. I listened to a great sermon many years ago when I went through my own health concerns and crises when I was a young student in the ministry. And I listened to a great sermon called Suffering Trials Christianly. Suffering Trials Christianly. You see, the Christian going through trials has a different perspective to the philosopher going through trials. What is it? Well, we know our trials, as Peter tells us, are proving our faith. Look at the text, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith. Now notice, just for a moment, it doesn't say faith, which is more precious than gold. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold. And what's the reason? That we may be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of trials? It's a good question. Why do we go through suffering at all? Some in Christendom claim that if you go through trials, you're the problem. Your faith is the problem. You got shaky faith. This idea that if a Christian goes through trials, then there's some sin in their lives that is causing God to afflict them with a trial. That's not Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. If that was the case, why did Christ go through trials? He was sinless. If that was the case, why did Job or Paul go through all those trials? They weren't sinless, but they weren't wicked. Oh, friends, what's the reason for these trials? Let me give you three. The first thing is this. They increase our faith in God. They increase our faith in God. You know, one of the oldest men in the Old Testament, not Methuselah, but Job, he wrote these words. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job 23 and verse 10. Job there, and I believe Peter is, as it were, taking that reference to faith and to gold and weaving it into this text. Job says he knoweth, he, God, knoweth the way that I face. He knoweth the way that I take. God has already ordained Job's life and has already ordained Job's path. But Job's comfort is in that the Lord knows where he's going. And when he has tried him, when he has tested him, and the word there is refining as in precious metals, I shall come forth as gold. Do you ever think of it like that? The trials of our faith increase our faith in God. It's interesting how the wording here could refer to a reward. Not as it a reward in the sense that we'll get a prize. You win some competition, you get a prize. But the reward is that our faith will be tried. It'll be much more precious than of gold. And we'll be looking forward to that appearing or revelation. It speaks of one who is unveiled. And who is this one who is unveiled? Who is this one that who will appear? Well, that's, of course, unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So they increase our faith in God. But secondly, and I want us to think about this for a moment, they increase our love for God. They increase our love for God. Sometimes, even dear Christians, we go through trials and we ask ourselves why. And sometimes we don't know the answer. And even when we read the Bible, we still don't get the answer. And we just have to cling on to God because he's clinging on to us. But often I find, and I don't know about you, that when we go through trials, it's as if other things become less important, though they were very important before, and the Lord's love becomes all the more important. We want more of him. We want to spend more time with him. There was one preacher who was diagnosed with cancer in the 1960s when there wasn't very much treatment for cancer. He was in great pain. He survived by the grace of God. But he said this. He says, God put me on my back to make me look up. Imagine that. God put me on my back. God put me in my bed and all he could do was look up. I think he had back cancer or he had some kind of internal cancer. But he couldn't walk very far and he certainly couldn't minister for very long. But he was lying on his back to make him look up. Often we find that our love for the world is so strong and so powerful. And our God is a jealous God. And he doesn't want us to have divided loyalties and divided love. And sometimes he brings trials to make us look up. But there's a third reason. And it's found in the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And it's interesting how this is tucked in that wonderful text that speaks of the great truths of the Christian gospel in Romans chapter 28, verse 29 and verse 30. And you could think of it like this, verse 28, we know that all things love God, work together for good. For whom? How many people do you hear say, and we know that all things work together for good? But do they? And who do they work together for good for? Well, Paul tells us. And we know that all things work together for good to them. This is a collection of people. It's not one individual. This is the gospel truth that this is speaking of, the us of the scriptures, the people of God, good to them that love God. Ah, you see, if you love God, all things work together for good. Even the trials, they work together for good. Ah, how contrary to the world's philosophy is this? You mean all things, even the trials, even the suffering, even the strife, even the strain, even the discouragements, even the sorrows, even the mourning, even the grief, all of that works together for good, for God's good. Well, more for our good and his glory, to them that love God. To them that love God. Isn't it interesting when you go through trials how some people who professed faith turn away from the Lord? That's sad. It's so sad and so tragic. And sometimes they never come back. Did they ever love God in the first place? Who are we to judge? But as we go through trials, here's the thing. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. That doesn't mean he went looked down all the corridor of time and said, oh yes, I'll choose that person because they're a good person. That's not biblical Christianity. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He appointed them to be what? Conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. One of the reasons for our trials, there's other reasons, but this is one of them, is to make us more like Jesus Christ. To conform us to the image and likeness of Christ. If you read the Puritans or the old Scotch divines, you will discover that as they went through trials, they realized that they were being shaped and molded and conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. This is no new thing. It's just something that's been forgotten with all that's been happening in our generation. And the idea is that God does not predestine us onto salvation, so therefore God does not predestine us onto suffering. God has a perfect plan in it all. I was reading of a family this week who were given VIP access to a silversmith's. Not just a silversmith's, but a refinery. And there was this little girl about 10 years of age. She had been doing all her reading about silversmiths and how you refine the silver. And you know how this happens? You mine the silver, you put it into the furnace, and it melts. And gradually, after about 7 or 8 times, in the scriptures it's 7 times, purified silver, Psalm 19. If you have silver, how do you know it's pure? Well, the little girl asked that question of this very, very distinguished silversmith. He looked at her and he smiled. And he says, "When I see my face, my image in the melted silver." What is God doing? He wants to see his image in our lives and even in our trials. So that's the first thing. We are looking forward. Sorry, we are rejoicing in trials. Secondly, we are anticipating meeting him. Look at verses 7 and verse 8. We're back to 1 Peter. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Verse 7 speaks of the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And Peter then builds into that. He, as it were, lays the foundation in verse 7 and he builds on it in verse 8. "Whom having not seen." Ah, but Peter, you saw him. Peter, you were with him. Peter, you walked the roads of Palestine, the roads of Galilee with him. Peter, you saw his miracles. Peter, you beheld his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, you were there at the crucifixion. And you were there at the resurrection when you saw the empty tomb. And you were there on the first evening when he appeared. Ah, but Peter's not writing about himself. "Whom having not seen, ye love." The people that Peter is writing to have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ with the eyes of the flesh, but they did see him with the eyes of faith. "Having not seen whom," that's him, that's a person, "whom having not seen, ye love." Isn't that true of every Christian, of every generation? We haven't seen him. None of us have been privileged to have some mighty vision, and people who claim that they've seen Christ are very deluded. Let me be kind. No, the Lord Jesus Christ here is, as it were, you have not seen him, but you love him. You love him. And notice in the plural, it's not in the singular. It's not just you, one individual, there in Cappadocia. It's the scattered church. It's the diaspora, and it's true for every generation. "Whom having not seen, ye love." The word love here is a beautiful word. We look at it another time when we go through 1 Peter. But love is so multifaceted. It's like a diamond. You can look at various angles. And yet it's so rich and so beautiful and so sparkling. And this love here is our love for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, we discover that the love of Christ constraineth me. That was the message of the Apostle Paul. What was it that compelled him to go on preaching the gospel, even when he was suffering? But Peter here is saying, no. Our love for him. "Whom having not seen, ye love." Let me ask a simple question. Do you love him? If the Lord Jesus Christ were to apply that text in John chapter 21, do you love me? How would you answer? Do you love him? So whom having seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, just in case you missed it the first time, now you see him not, you don't see him, he doesn't appear every service, he doesn't appear in some mystical form. No. Whom not ye see him not, yet believing. Oh, the world mocks us, doesn't it? Religion mocks us sometimes. And they say, you believe in someone you've never seen. You believe in someone that you've never heard with your physical ears. You believe in someone who lived all those years ago. You lived in someone who died on the cross of Calvary, and you claim he rose from the dead. But they don't understand faith. Because faith is a gift of God. They don't understand forgiveness. Because forgiveness is a gift of God. And they don't understand love. Because love, when God demonstrates his love towards us in this, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, the response of the Christian is, he loved me. He loved me. And he died on the cross of Calvary for me. And he shed his blood for me. His word love speaks of devotion. Whom you love, how do you love him? Do you love him, dear Christian, this morning? Do I love him? Ask yourself the question. Ask ourselves the question. Do we love him? If he's called us unto salvation, do we love him? If he's appointed us to a heavenly glory, do we love him? Whom having not seen ye love, now you see him not, yet believing. But not only do ye love, but you also rejoice. You rejoice. Rejoicing? When you're singing those serious-minded hymns? Yes. Rejoicing when you're singing the Psalms? Yes. Rejoicing when the world says, how can you rejoice? We can rejoice. Does that mean we're always telling silly jokes? No. That's not rejoicing. Does that mean that we're entertaining? No, that's not rejoicing. It's when you are going through that trial, as Peter's trying to explain to the people that he's writing to and the Holy Spirit is trying to explain to us. It's when you're going through that trial, the joy is still there. The world just doesn't understand this. Religion doesn't understand this. You mean you still rejoice even when you go through trials? One of the greatest advertisements that Christianity is not very exciting is when you meet a miserable Christian. And we've all been there through our trials and difficulties. Sometimes we can be miserable. But the scriptures want us to rejoice. In what way? Well, he tells us, with joy unspeakable. That means you can't find the words for it. That means you can't quite explain it. It's unspeakable. It's there. It's residing. It's continuing. When you go to meet somebody who's on their last weeks or last times and they're still alert and they're believers and you see that joy, you hold their hand. They look at you and they can't even say very much. And they say something like, he's here, you know. Can't you sense him? Of course, who are they speaking about? They're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read some of the Puritans as they pass from this life into the next, I have faith. I know he's here. You read them and you get a sense in which they had joy unspeakable and full of glory. But thirdly and finally this morning, we've seen something. I hope a little. That we are looking, while we are rejoicing. We know our trials are proving our faith. We are rejoicing. And we're anticipating the second coming of Christ. We are certain one day we shall see him. One day we will see him. Yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith. I thought faith is a gift from God, and you're right, dear friend. But the end of it, the goal of it, the result of it, what is the result of it? Well, the old Puritans put it like this. Even the tired horse, when he comes near home, mends pace. Be good always without weariness, but best at last, that nearer thou comest to the end of thy days, the nearer thou mayest be to the end of thy hopes, the salvation of thy soul. There are three tenses of salvation. The first is this, to be saved from the power and penalty of sin. Now, and that's to be saved. You could use the word justified. Justified freely by the grace of God. So in one sense, it's you were saved. But then there's a second tense. And the scriptures use this term as well. Being saved. You're being saved. And that maybe you could understand as sanctification. It's progressive. It's going on through our Christian life. But there's one last thing. We'll be finally saved. And you could maybe put in there glorification. Glory. That's what awaits us. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. What is one of the reasons the Lord leaves us on earth? Is to be involved in the great mission of spreading the gospel near and far and telling people with never dying souls there is a Savior who died for precious souls. But there's another reason, is to encourage other Christians to go on, to persevere despite the trials and despite the suffering, because one day we'll finally be saved. You could look at yourself this morning and say, I'm so tested, I'm so afflicted, I'm so tried. What is the purpose of it all? Well, I hope we were encouraged to think that there is a purpose in it all. And sometimes we don't know all of the purpose. But one famous and favourite illustration of preachers is of a tapestry. And perhaps the most famous tapestry of them all is the Bayeux Tapestry in France. It depicts a great battle, and on one side you see this depiction. It's basically a cloth with all kinds of threads in it. Some of us wouldn't be able to even begin to do one of the parts of this tapestry, but some of you might be skilled enough to take a portion. But you look at this tapestry and you see this battle scene all laid out before you. And then you go to the behind the tapestry. You take it down from the wall. And you put it on its back. And you see that it's all just a jumble of threads. You can't make height nor sight of it. You don't understand where all these threads are leading. And sometimes our lives are like that. We don't know where all the threads are leading. But one day our lives will be a great tapestry. But not only our lives. All of God's people will be a great tapestry. You see, really, friends, the salvation of our souls is the aim of the gospel and the end of our faith. So where does that leave us this morning? Where does that leave you and I? We've been promised that the Lord Jesus Christ will not only save us, but he'll keep us and he'll preserve us and he'll prove us, he'll refine us as silver. And one day, we'll be perfect. God's new heavens and new earth has only one type of residence. Perfect, sinless, spotless. those who are glorified and those who have resurrection bodies will be on God's new heaven and God's new earth. Will you be on that earth with him? Will you be with the Lord forever? Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.